We can open up to Hebrews chapter 13. And every week I keep thinking, or study, I think we're getting closer to the end, but then we only get to where I can only get through one verse, and that's tonight. So we're at Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. As we saw last time we met, that in his instructions, these final instructions to this small group of Jewish Christians, Hebrew Christians, in the city of Rome, admonishing them that they had to go outside the camp. Verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. These Jewish believers, they're being pressured, they're being pushed to renounce Christianity, to come back into Judaism. And the author of Hebrews is telling them you can't do that. You got to break all the emotional, all the social ties with your Jewish past. You got to break away from its teachings, from its comfort, from the acceptability that it has in the culture. You have to leave behind that security, because Christianity was not a protected religion under Rome. Judaism was. And so you had to leave behind all that security, that comfort, family ties, social ties, emotional ties. And as we saw, to be outside the camp is a place of shame. It's a place of rejection. It's a place of marginalization, a place of ostracization. And that's what was happening to these Jewish Christians. They were being ostracized. They were being marginalized. It was a place of shame. Outside the camp was where criminals were executed. Outside the camp was where all the refuse from the camp was dumped. It was a place of shame, but yet that's where Christ is. You had to go outside the camp. And so these Jewish Christians who would be coming under the pressure to conform to the social norms of society, to go along, to get along, to compromise for the sake of cultural and societal acceptance. But if they did so, they abandoned their faith. They had to abandon their faith to do this. They would have been Christian in name only. And of course, this is what makes up the majority of the professing church today. There's a form of godliness without its power. So to be in Christ, to be with Him, to be in His kingdom, it meant going out to Him. But today we see most people attempt to bring Jesus into them, right? They want Jesus to accommodate their life and their lifestyle and their thinking, their presuppositions. Like I was just saying, most people choose a church based on whether that church supports their presuppositions and validates their view of Scripture, their view of Jesus, their view of God. And they don't want to go anywhere that will challenge their presuppositions of what they want and what they think. They want to make, and people are so skilled at this, of making their beliefs conform to their practice. They don't make their practice conform to truth. They make their beliefs, or they make their beliefs conform to their practice in order to avoid reproach. But the author of Hebrews said you had to go outside the camp bearing his reproach. The reason was because we do not have a lasting city here. See, Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. It has nothing in common with this world. It doesn't derive its source from this world. Its values, its teachings, its ethics, anything from this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. And so, if we don't have a lasting city here, we have to seek the city that is to come. So we go out to Him. And then he tells us in verse 15, the reason we go out to Him is because it's the only acceptable worship is through Him, is through Jesus Christ. praising and proclaiming His true nature, His true character, as we saw that we give thanks to His name. And remember in the Bible, a person's name, especially the name of God, it's not just their title, it's their character, it's their nature, it's who they are. You're giving a correct representation of God to the world. And in verse 10, you're not neglecting doing good, or verse 16, you're not neglecting doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Acts of love toward one another. This is the true worship that pleases God. Correctly representing Him to the world, and acts of love toward one another. 1 John 3:16 and 17. If anyone has the world's goods, sees his brother in need, and doesn't help him, how's the love of God live in him? There's no true worship, no true salvation without either one of these. Now when we come to verse 17, we kind of have to back up and go back to verses 7, 8, and 9. Because verses 10 through 16 are really concerned with the separation of these believers from their past. And this instruction in verse 10 through 16 about being separated from the past and from their previous Jewish teachings is surrounded by the instructions toward church leaders. Because verses 7, 8, and 9 are complementary to verses 17 through 19. So in verses 7 through 9, he's talking about past leaders. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the result of their conduct. Imitate their faith. And then he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. In other words, your earthly leaders have died. They're gone. They're not here to emulate, but Jesus is forever. He's somebody you can always look to emulate. And so the people, just as they paid attention to their past leaders, are now, beginning in verse 17, they are to pay attention to their current leaders. See, these past leaders, you're to imitate their faith. He didn't say imitate their behavior, imitate their profession, but their faith. Because their faith is what? Is what the foundation for their life and for their behavior. They lived by faith. You consider the result, the outcome of their life, of their conduct. See, people pay more attention to what pastor, what church leaders do than they do to what they say. People are more inclined to follow somebody's example than they are inclined to follow their teaching. And somebody's life can discredit their teaching. I mean, just look at somebody like Mark Driscoll. People used to tout him, say what a wonderful preacher he was. But his life, his just totally discredited everything he taught. He denied with his life what he preached with his tongue. And there's so many out there in the pulpit that are like this. They deny with their life what they preach with their tongue. And people will pay more attention to what their leaders do than what they say. So this is why he said, imitate their faith, their life. Well, now he comes to verse 17 to deal with the present leaders. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Now this scares people here. That people don't like that word obey. They don't like the word submit. Well, see if I can alleviate concern here. The word obey there, it's in the present tense. Now, this is something that people are habitually, continuously, constantly to be doing. It's an imperative, so that means it's a command. It's not optional. The word is patho. And literally, it means to have confidence in, to trust in, to be convinced of. And so, when he's saying obey your leaders, he's saying have confidence in your leaders, trust your leaders. It implies that there's a proven trustworthiness in those leaders, that there's something to trust, that there's something to have confidence in. It's not just confidence in an office, confidence in a position, confidence in a title, it's confidence in a person. This is not blind, unthinking obedience, but it's trust, it's confidence. It's a following the leaders based on this atmosphere of trust. It's not coerced by raw power, by position, by authority, where it's like, hey, we're the elders. Hey, we're the leadership. You have to obey us. The Constitution says this. You signed a document that says this. You must obey us. No, this is a trust that's built, a trust that's brought about because the people who are in leadership are trustworthy. See, there is a crisis of trust, a crisis of confidence in leaders and leadership today. And this is especially harmful in the church. I came across a Gallup poll that was done last year, I believe. Maybe it was 2013. That ranked the trustworthiness of different professions. And it gives the percentage of trust or percentage of people who ranked these professions as high or very high in terms of trustworthy. And Carol will be glad to hear that nurses rank number one. 80% said that nurses are trustworthy, are high and have a very high or high level of trustworthiness. Second are doctors, 65%. Pharmacists, 65%. Police, 48%. That's probably changed with all the police bashing that's been going out there in the media lately. And then there comes in clergy, ministry, 46%. 46% of people think the clergy, people in ministry are trustworthy. And then you have lawyers, business executives, bankers that are below clergy. The last two on the list are car salesmen, 8%, and members of Congress are 7%. So that's the lowest percent there at the bottom. Well, in Canada, it gets better. Church leaders, there's 24%. Only 24% of people in Canada think church leaders are trustworthy. That's right behind plumbers at 28%. Plumbers are more trustworthy in Canada than members. In Australia, members of the ministry, it's a 37% trustworthiness. And that's a 7% drop from last year. This is a poll that's taken every year in Australia, which is the lowest ever recorded for ministers in Australia. So there's this universal distrust or mistrust of people in leadership. There's a low view of people in ministry. Why is this? Well, a lot of it can be attributed to the scandals within Roman Catholicism. But just within Protestantism, when you have the televangelists, you have the worldly, carnal, sensual, crass, coarse, inconsistent, ambitious, personally ambitious, entrepreneurial, wanting to build up their own little kingdom. Nothing, absolutely nothing, will discredit the truth of Scripture and prejudice people against the truth of Scripture than inconsistency in a pastor. Somebody who preaches a salvation they've never experienced. Somebody that calls for holiness that they don't have. Somebody that has a heart that they're not possessor of. Spurgeon said, our character must be more persuasive than our speech. He said, we do not trust those persons with two faces, nor will men believe those whose verbal and practical testimony are contradictory. See, we live in a corrupt society. We just read about England's, how it was so corrupt in the 1700s. Why was that? Well, a big part of the reason of that was because you had the reestablishment of the monarchy that had been overthrown, and the rejection of the Puritans and Puritan ideals and Puritan teachings. You had the act of nonconformity that threw 2,000 Puritan preachers out of their pulpit and weren't even allowed to come within 5 miles of the town. In other words, you had the death of biblical preaching within England. And what happened to the society? What happened to the culture? What happened to the church? It just decayed. It decayed. A corrupt society is the result of a corrupt church. When the salt loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing but to be thrown out, trampled underfoot by men. And a corrupt society is the result of a corrupt church. And a corrupt church is the result of a corrupt, unregenerate, worldly ministry. You know the word parson? You know the word parson? Often used an old term for pastors. Originally, it was the word person. In other words, he was the most respected man in town. He was the person. The parson. He was the most respected guy in town. Not anymore. As goes the pulpit, so goes the nation. See, confidence, trust, it's hard to earn. It's easy to lose. Charles Spurgeon, in his book Lectures to My Students, wrote, I like to pick this up and reread it every so often, but he wrote, in speaking to men preparing for ministry, he says, "Here I would not alone warn you of sins of commission, but of sins of omission. Too many preachers forget to serve God when they are out of the pulpit. Their lives are negatively inconsistent. Abhor, dear brethren, the thought of being clockwork ministers who are not alive by abiding grace within, but are wound up by temporary influences. Men who are only ministers for the time being, under the stress of the hour of ministering, but cease to be ministers when they descend the pulpit stairs. True ministers are always ministers. It is a horrible thing to be an inconsistent minister," he says. It's so true. And today, we got so many people out there. They do their best to keep up with the cultural fads and with all the trends. They want to be up on the popular entertainment so they can talk about it from the pulpit so that everybody can know that they're hip, that they're with it, they're in it. Hey, we're one of you. They immerse themselves in the culture, not in God's Word. They keep up with the current lingo so they can talk like everybody else and use the same slang and the same terms. They want everybody to know, hey, we're connected to the culture. In fact, that's one of the claims to fame of one of the bigger mega churches in the country, up in New York City. We know how to connect with the culture. Hillsong, we know how to connect with the culture. That, or you got guys who are, they're always confessing some kind of private sin from the pulpit. It's this false humility, just so they can let everybody know that, hey, I'm just like you. You're messed up. I'm messed up. Let's all come together and be messed up together. That is not a ministry that inspires confidence and trust. Again, Spurgeon writes, "We must remember that we are very much looked at. Men hardly have the impudence to break the law in the open sight of their fellows, yet in such publicity we live and move. We are watched by 1,000 eagle eyes. Let us so act that we shall never need to care if all heaven and earth and hell swell the list of spectators." He says that even in little things, the minister should take care that his life is consistent with his ministry. And I like this. This is typical Spurgeon. This is not intended that we are to hold ourselves bound by every whim or fashion of the society in which we move. As a general, and if I conceived it, or as a general rule, I hate the fashions of society and detest conventionalities. And if I conceived it best to put my foot through a law of etiquette, I should feel gratified in having it to do. That's typical Spurgeon. No, we are men, not slaves, and are not to relinquish our manly freedom, to be the lackeys of those who affect gentility or boast refinement. Yet, brethren, anything that verges upon the coarseness which is akin to sin, we must shun as we would a viper. The rules of Chesterfield are ridiculous to us, but not the example of Christ. And He was never coarse, low, discourteous, or indelicate. See, this wanting to be like the world, to attract the world, is not something that engenders trust. Leaders are to be trustworthy if they're to be trusted by the flock. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6 through 10. Prophet Hosea condemning the wicked nation of Israel. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they multiply, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire toward their iniquity. What is so much of the church today other than feeding on the sins of the people, pandering to people's lusts and desires to attract a crowd? He says in verse 9, and it will be like people, like priests. Where's the distinction? Where's the difference? See, a low view of ministry will produce a low view of the church and a low view of God's Word. And you want to seek to be popular and not biblical and not faithful. People will hold no higher view of the ministry than the leaders themselves hold. And a low view of God will always translate into a low view of the work of God. The value placed on the Word of God is the value placed on the work of God and the person who does the work of God. People who have a low view of God and His Word will choose a church that validates that low view. And it's the same thing in the other direction. People who have a high view of God, high view, will choose a church that has a high view of God and a high view of ministry. See, the believers in Hebrews commanded to have confidence, to trust their leaders because they've been proven trustworthy. They paid the price. They'd walked away from their Jewish background. They'd suffered shame. They'd suffered rebuke. The author of Hebrews even in verse 19 says, I urge you all the more to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Why does he need to be restored to him? Because he's in prison. Because he says in verse 23, take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I shall see you. So he's coming with Timothy. They've been in prison for the gospel. They've paid the price. They've counted the cost. So they can be considered trustworthy. They haven't compromised to go along, to get along, to make their life easier, to accommodate the culture. And this confidence leads to submission. Obey your leaders, trust, and be confident in your leaders, and submit to them. That word submit, it's the only time it's used in the Bible, in the Greek, means to give way, to yield. And again, it's present tense, it's an imperative, something that's to be habitually done by members of a church. Again, very unpopular. Sadly, it's often abused. People are often coerced and bullied into submission. See, a leadership's authority only extends as far as the authority of the Word of God. When you start going beyond the Word of God, that's where your authority stops. And when a leadership deviates from God's Word, you got to submit to the authority of God's Word, not the authority of the leadership, because they derive their authority from the Word. But when they supersede the Word, when they go beyond the Word, when they go outside the bounds of the Word, that's when the Word is what we submit to. The word submit here is a stronger word than the word obey, to have confidence in, to trust in. So it's a much stronger word. The readers here are responsible to respond to God's Word that is taught by the leaders. See, they're responding to God's Word, to the truth, not to the leader's own opinion, not to their own subjective impressions, where a leader will come up to somebody and say, you know, I heard a voice from the Lord. The Lord gave me a word for your life, and I want to speak this word into your life, and you need to obey it because, hey, it's from God's mouth to my ear, so you need to listen to me. No, that's not required to submit to that. That's just somebody's own product, somebody's own imagination. No, they submit to the teaching, to the leaders, to the truth that's taught by these leaders. It's taught by careful exegesis, careful exposition, through reasoning, through proofs, to come to the true meaning. Why would somebody be required to submit to false teaching? That makes no sense. We're told just the opposite in Scripture. You don't submit to false teaching. You reject false, erroneous teaching. No, you obey and submit. You submit to the teaching when that teaching is accurate, when it's in line with Scripture. Now, this doesn't mean everybody can decide what's biblical and what's not biblical. That's why it's careful exegesis, it's careful exposition, it's through reasoning, comparing Scripture with Scripture, showing and proving. And it's not only submitting to the teaching, but it's submitting to the directions and the example of the leaders, the example that's set by the leaders. Can't be do as I say, not as I do. So they have to submit to the example of their leaders instead of reverting back to their Jewish background, reverting back to Jewish teachings, to Jewish practices. They gotta let go of the bad theology. Sometimes you have people who will come into the church who come out of bad theological backgrounds. Maybe they come out of denominationalism that taught baptismal regeneration. You gotta let go of that. And you've got to embrace and accept the truth as taught by reasoning. Perhaps they've come out of a background that's very Arminian and free will. You gotta reject that and go with the clear teaching of Scripture, with the doctrine of God's election and His choice that is clearly taught in Scripture and that can be proven and shown from Scripture. So there are no Arminian verses in the Bible. All the arguments of Arminianism are emotional arguments, not biblical arguments. They got to let go of this stuff. They can't bring their past baggage, theological baggage, into the new life. It just won't work. And when people refuse to let go, when they refuse to trust, when they refuse to submit to the clear teaching and example of the leaders, well, they're not rejecting the human authority, are they? No, they're rejecting the authority of Scripture. They're rejecting God's authority. They're rejecting the clear teaching. They're refusing to trust and submit, not to the leadership, but to God's Word. So there's a huge difference between rejecting a duly appointed ambassador of a king who is representing the teachings of a king and the policies of a king and rejecting the authority of a usurper who just says, "I'm an ambassador," who doesn't have, who hasn't displayed the credentials of an ambassador, who doesn't have a life to validate that they're an ambassador. See, the reason for this level of esteem is because they keep watch over your souls. There's nothing more valuable than the soul. Nothing more valuable than the soul. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? There's nothing. Or what will man give in exchange for his soul? There's nothing more valuable than the soul. You know, it just grieves me when I hear people going to churches that I know are weak, are shallow, are superficial, even false, that teach this easy believism, teach decisionism, pray a prayer and you're in, get baptized and you're a believer, that teach carnal Christianity, that, you know, you can profess, once you've made a profession of faith, you're in, it doesn't matter how you live your life, repentance is optional, salvation without repentance, which is the seeker movement, who are willing to give people false assurances of their faith just so they can add them to the numbers of the rolls. These are people who are not caring for souls, where there's no stress on the necessity of a new birth, that somebody needs to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, where there's no church discipline, where they do everything in this church but watch over people's souls. That word, watch over, again, present tense, this is what the leaders are continuously, habitually doing. They're watching over. The word literally means go without sleep. It means to be vigilant, alert. See, a good shepherd guards and cares for the flock. What was Paul's charge to the Ephesian elders when he left them? Ephesians, or Acts 20:23. Guard the flock that has been entrusted to you. So I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock, and even from among your own selves, men will rise up to draw men away, not sparing the flock. This is Paul's charge to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:10. It says, "It is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers." So he's telling them that you have to teach these things, point these things out. It's for this we labor and strive. That word labor there means to work to the point of exhaustion. The word strive, it's where we, from the Greek word agonizo, it's where we get our word agony from. This is exhausting work. Exhausting work. This is what they do. They keep watch over their souls. Literally lose sleep over people. Remember what Paul said over in 2 Corinthians when he's defending his apostleship over in chapter 12, verse 27, you know, he talks about all the dangers he's been in. And then he says in verse 27, "I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? See, this is the keeping watch over the souls. This is what instills trust and submission. When somebody knows you, that you have their best interest at heart and you're willing to exhaust yourself to see to their best interest. He has to watch over your souls. You know, one of the primary roles of the Eastern Shepherd was what? He was a watchman. Every shepherd had a watchtower. They were always looking for anything that would be endangering the flock, whether it was floods or fires or drought, or whether it was predators, they had to be alert. Whether it was thieves and robbers, they had to be alert. They had to be vigilant. They couldn't be drowsy. They couldn't be lazy. They couldn't be self-serving. They couldn't be out looking after their own ambitious agendas. Remember what Paul said in Acts 20:28, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. From among your own selves will arise. See, this is where the attacks come from. They come from outside and from within. From outside the church, from inside the church. From the world, from professing church. From the wolves outside, from the wolves in sheep's clothing. They come from Satan's emissaries to those who masquerade as angels of light, servants of righteousness. Again, it's this. There are dangers everywhere. Charles Jefferson, I use this book on Sunday. Charles Jefferson, a series of lectures he gave in 1912, talks about the role of the shepherd. And he wrote, many a minister fails as a pastor because he is not vigilant. He allows his church to be torn to pieces because he is half asleep. He takes it for granted that there are no wolves, no birds of prey, no robbers, and while he is drowsing, the enemy arrives. False ideas, destructive interpretations, demoralizing teachings come into this group, and he never knows it. He is interested, perhaps, in literary research. He is absorbed in the discussion contained in the last theological quarterly and does not know what his young people are reading or what strange ideas have been lodged in the heads of a group of his leading members. There are old errors which are as fierce as wolves and pitiless as hyenas. They tear faith and hope and love to pieces and leave churches once prosperous mangled and half dead. Or it may be that new conceptions of God and the world are rising like blazing suns in the firmament of the world of thought, and the minds of the followers of Jesus are agitated and perplexed. Instruction is needed to prepare men to refute changed ideas of the Scriptures, of inspiration, and of authority. And the watchman is looking in the other direction. And it's because he does not know what is going on in the world and in his parish, the faith of noble saints of God is being shaken and the peace of many hearts destroyed. So it's the watchman. You watch over their souls. Yet how many are so busy grabbing at every gimmick? How many thousands of churches bought into 40 days of purpose, and then whatever the next 40 days was, and now it's the Daniel diet in which Daniel gained weight, not lost weight. And then there's how many churches invite false teachers in to speak, to tell of their experience where they died and went to heaven and came back, and now they're going to tell everybody all about it. How many allow heretical books like Jesus calling or all these other things that are so popular out there to be used among people and to be within their church who never warn of these things. How many churches, people out there consider it bad manners to expose false teaching and false teachers, to name names? I've been criticized for naming names. Well, excuse me, how are the sheep supposed to know who the wolves are if you don't tell them? To expose unbiblical methods, unbiblical practices, how many capitulate to the culture, ride whatever theological fad is coming along? There's never been more dangerous times, except maybe the 1700s in England, in which to be a pastor, to be a church leader, to be a shepherd, to be one who guards the souls of those under their care. See, the author of Hebrews knows that the souls have been committed to their charge. Obey your leaders, submit to them. Why? For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. You're going to give an account. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing as such you will be held to a greater standard, a greater accountability, a greater judgment. Souls have been committed to your care. Souls for which they're going to give an account. I don't think people really believe that. If they really believe that, they couldn't do what they do. They couldn't be the type of ministers they are. And they're particularly going to give accounts for the souls that are spiritually lazy and negligent, who are straying, who are never brought back. Oh, we lost a number, big deal. We'll go out and appeal, pander to some more flesh, and draw in some more numbers. Now, a true shepherd is going to have a healthy appreciation for their accountability to God. It's going to affect his study. It's going to affect how he spends his time. It's going to affect how he interacts with people in and out of the church. It's going to affect his teaching. It's going to affect his prayer life. It's going to affect the sacrifices he's willing to make. It's going to affect the lifestyle he leads, the example he sets. This is stewardship. It's a stewardship from God, not a career, not a profession. And you're going to give an account for it. And then he says, let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. See, this stewardship, this service is a joy. It's a joy when people who are under the care and under the charge of the leadership trust, have confidence in, submit to the teaching. It's a work of joy in this kind of atmosphere. But it's grievous. Literally, groan. Let them do this with joy, not with grief, with groaning. Same word that's used about the whole creation, groaning in Romans 8. See, it's grievous when you pour your life into others. When you bring them truth, they don't want to hear it. You warn of dangers. You have the cure for their sickness, but all they want is something to make them forget they're sick, not to cure their sickness. You warn of the dangers. You show the glory and the joy of a correct knowledge of Scripture, of God's Word. You show the beauty of God's true nature, the nature of Christ. And it's all ignored. It's all rejected. Yeah, that's your opinion, preacher. We're just going to do what we want to do anyway. When people come and argue and say, you can't make the Bible say that. That's not what my Bible says. I have a different view. When there's a hostility to the teaching, it's a grief. It's what God described over in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 33. Verse 31. God tells Ezekiel, verse 30, but as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, they speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. Let's go to church and see what the preacher's got to say. And they come to you as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them, for they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. It doesn't go after God's word, it goes after their gain, their own self-advantage. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song, by one who has a beautiful voice, plays well on an instrument. In other words, you're just a source of entertainment. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. That's grievous. That's grievous for a shepherd who has guard over souls. And this type of response on the part of people to the true teaching, to biblical examples, this response is unprofitable, for this would be unprofitable for you. Only time that word is used in the Bible means no benefit. Absolutely no benefit. So Paul told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So you just heard it, but it didn't stick. It didn't change your heart. There was no transformation. Oh. See, this is so rampant out there. That word unprofitable, it's kind of an understatement. Given the consequences for this type of response to God's Word, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 10:26, where the Hebrews were warned, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. Willful, deliberate disobedience of God's Word, there's nothing to extenuate it. This is the labor of these leaders. And all labor that's done in the Lord and for the Lord and for His people is worthy of the highest esteem. And just Paul, 1 Corinthians 16, 15 and 16. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labor. See, there's this, it's a labor of love. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul gives this same admonition to the Thessalonian church, 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. See, there's the... when it's a labor of love, when it's done to keeping watch over the souls, when it's done for the glory of God. See, it's very sad that there's so little value, so little regard, so little demand for such people today. Well, that's because we live in 2 Timothy 4:3 days. People will not endure sound doctrine, but will rather accumulate for themselves teachers according to their own desires. That doesn't mean these type of shepherds aren't needed today. They're in dire, dire need, just as they were needed in 18th century England. They're in desperate need today. People who will thunder forth the Word of God, who will not compromise, accommodate the culture, who won't adulterate the Scripture, who will watch, guard over people's souls, who care about someone enough to tell them the truth. That's what we need today, not ear ticklers.